Well, last week we started to shift gears as James shifts gears in the first chapter of the book of James, and we started to look about temptation. And there are three crucial truths concerning temptation that we looked at, all right? Your handout may look vaguely familiar to what you got last week, because there's a few pieces that I had to fast-forward through because my lesson was a little too long. And we didn't get to do the end part, all right? So this morning, we're going to... Oh, you brought a blanket? Come on. She's smart, though. All right. Anyways, I got distracted by the old blanket thing. She brought one, too. This is crazy. Oh, my. All right. Anyways, James, temptation, moving on from there. Okay. He shifts gears here and he starts talking about temptation. We're going to kind of wrap up and fill out a little bit more of our lesson from last week. Okay. In the book of James, the first 12 verses, basically, you have an introduction in chapter one, verse one. And then you're looking about how to respond to and how to understand trials. We know that trials, when they come into our life, we are to consider it all joy. All right, that doesn't mean that we jump and dance and skip because of them, but we have a warm peace and a confidence in God because of what He has done for us in our lives, so that when there are bumps and blips and tests and things along those lines in our life, we can handle them how God desires for us to handle them. And then we began to look at how to understand and respond to temptation. All right. You remember last week why I put the little cute and tasty, delicious looking ice cream sickle things up there? How does that tie into temptation? You remember what I talked about last week, what my illustration was? Come on, the junior higher knew it. Lisa. Yeah, you know, trying to lose a few pounds for the old football season and stuff like that. And, you know, staying the course, eating some good things. And, you know, trying to watch the old calories and stuff like that. And then every once in a while you see the ice cream Snickers bar in the bottom of the freezer or something like that. Or you see something tasty and you look at it and you're like, I know you're not very good for me. I know you have like zero nutritional value, so the experts say. But man, you sure look good. And you get tempted by that. And in the same way, in our lives, we get tempted by sin, don't we? There's a temptation to do what is wrong. And even though when we are in our right mind, when we are sitting here and we are examining it, we look at it and we say, man, it is wrong to sin. It is wrong to do what God says not to. But we still get tempted by it. We still get tempted by that. And if we're not careful, if we don't realize what's going on, we bite into that sin. We take a hold of that sin. We rush headlong into that sin. Well, why does James transition to temptation? Starts out with trials, and now he's talking about temptation. Why is it? Do you remember what we talked about last week? James just randomly wanted to do something different. He was thinking, well, I want to write this chapter, and I got to start something with a T, because I already started with trials. So what am I going to do here? Temptation. Now, how does it tie in? What's the flow? What's the context? Abby. Yeah, you know, God puts trials in our lives. And with those trials, there's a temptation that comes along with it. You ask your mom and dad, hey, can I go out with my friends tonight? And they say no. That's a trial, right? Because that's something different than what you want. It kind of disrupts your flow. And there is a temptation to respond in the wrong way. The temptation would be to get angry at your parents, to get mad at your parents, to yell at your parents. But what you should do is you say, you know what? Okay. All right, God has told me that I need to obey you. You're the authorities that are in my life. I will obey you. There's a temptation there to disobey your parents, to go ahead and sneak out and do whatever, but there's also a temptation to get angry at them, to get mad at them. With that temptation, or with that trial, comes temptation. Let's say that, you know, you're in a car accident and it's very easy to get angry at the other person in that car accident. But you're to be loving and caring, all right? You're to be exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit with self-control and patience and all of those things, right? And if you get out and you're fuming and you start yelling at that person, oh, I can't believe you hit me, oh, they're going to go, oh. But if you get out and you're loving and you're kind and you're caring towards them, realizing that this is a trial that God has brought in your life to strengthen you, they're going to go, what's wrong with him? I just totally hit them. And then you get a chance to talk to them. Say, hey, you know what? It's not that big a deal in the grand scope of things. Because God loves me. He loves me so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross. You know, you get the drift, right? You get how your response has an amazing impact, not only in your life, but also the impact of others. The people in the book of James have been persecuted. And with that persecution, they've been scattered abroad in different areas. Some of them are finding it hard to find work. Some of them are continuing to be persecuted because they're Jews. They're also being persecuted because they're Christians. All right, there might be in this, oh, woe is me. It's so hard. God, why has this happened to us? He's saying, with this trial, consider it all joy, whatever it may be. Don't fall into temptation. Don't succumb to temptation. The first part, he says, let no one say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God. Truth number one on your outline is what? It ain't God's fault. It's all right. You can use improper grammar. I'm cool with that. It ain't God's fault. Let no one say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God. These people, especially that James is writing to, they can be in this new land, in this new area where they can't get enough money, they can't get enough food, people hate them, they've been kicked out of their old home, and they could go, well, I love God, and God did this to me. I can't, God, God, you brought this in my life. This is just too great for me, God. I can't handle this. And you brought this in my life, and I sinned because of it. I was tempted because of it. So God, ultimately, it's you. It's you that's at fault. It's you that I blame for this. And we looked at the idea that, you know, people actually would blame God. Can you believe that? And even the first example of temptation, the serpent of old, that is Satan, bringing to mind to Eve, look at that tree. Isn't that tree good? Oh yeah, don't trust God. Why don't you go eat of that tree? And she sees it and she sins. And what does Adam say? God comes and confronts them and says, hey, what's going on here? You would hope Adam would stand up and say, I blew it. God, I am so sorry. I did the wrong thing. No, he doesn't do that. He says, the woman that you gave to me, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. He's blaming the woman. But he's more ultimately blaming God. God, you gave me this woman. I couldn't overcome what you put in my life. The other example that we looked at was with Job, who Job went through such amazing trials, losing his family, losing all of his wealth, being put in this, you know, state of torment with the physical stuff that he was going through. And Job came to the point where he still trusted God, he still loved God, but he's like, God, if you would just not kill me with your holiness, and I could stand before you, we can have like a courtroom setting, and I'll show you where you're wrong. Okay? I'll show you where you shouldn't be doing this to me. Blaming God for the situation. Well, how do we know that God is not to blame? Well, we have two exhibits, Exhibit A and Exhibit B. They are evidence. The first thing that James tells them, he points them to God's character. He says, remember who God is. Remember what He's all about. And that'll help remind you, or that'll teach you, that it's not God who is to blame. It's not God who is at fault. Let no one say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God. Well, why not? For God cannot be tempted by evil. And He Himself does not tempt anyone. God can't be touched. He can't be tempted by evil because of His holiness. And He doesn't use evil to accomplish His goal in tempting people with evil. Pretty much He looks at God's character and He shows them that God is holy. I want you to flip to Isaiah 6. And this is a great picture of the holiness of God. Isaiah 6. Isaiah has a vision. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When you look at Isaiah, he realized, you know what, I'm a sinner, and I live with sinners. But now that I see the holiness of God, I am in awe. I understand who I am. We are sinners, and we live with sinners. And we forget that God is not like us in that respect. God is holy. He is perfect. Even the angels that are flying above Him are covering their eyes and they're covering their feet. And they're just saying, holy, holy, holy. He is separate from us. He is above us. So to think that God is to blame for your sin is wrong. It doesn't compute. God cannot be tempted by evil, and He does not tempt with evil. But you're saying, okay, but God brought the trial. If with that trial there's temptation, it's got to be God who brings that temptation, right? Well, D.M. Hebert says, James is not denying that God does indeed subject men to testing, but he does deny the claim that God tests men with an evil intent to lead them into sin. Let's say that you're in your classroom and someone comes up and they say, hey, I got the answers to the test. You want them? I got the serious. It's easy. I got the answers to the test. There is a trial right there. There's a trial that is brought to you by God. And what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to respond to it, you consider it all joy that God has put you in that trial, and you say, no, it's not the right thing. I'm sorry, I'm not going to do it. Even if they hate you and they yell at you and, oh, you goody two-shoes, no. You walk away from it. You don't do it. The temptation is to say, oh, got the answers. If it gets the answers, I'm going to get 100, get my parents off my back. I'll get the $10 that I get for getting an A every semester. I get to hang out with my friends. Let me grab onto that. Let me do that. Let me get that. Well, when God puts that trial before you, He's not sitting up in heaven saying, ooh, I hope Gage cheats. I hope he does it. All right? I'm trying to get Gage to stumble, trying to mess him up here. No, He wants Gage to pass through with flying colors. It says, God tests men. He does not test men with an evil intent to lead them into sin. Exhibit B is God's character in action. And we're going to skip verses 14 and 15 and go to 16 right here, okay? Because we're going to see God's character in action. What do you see there? It says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. He is the gracious giver. He is the gracious giver. Every good thing and every perfect gift comes from above. What are some of the good things that God has given to you? Just real quick. Your parents. Now, some would say, what? Good thing? Yeah, your parents who love you and care for you and nurture you, that is a good thing. That is from God. Josh, your own room? Yeah. Oh, man, you have a lot of siblings, so definitely your own room there, right? Hope. Yeah, amazing leaders. You know, handsome youth pastors. Hey, Sage. Yeah, school to go to and learn. Cameron.
3 meals a day.
3 meals a day. We take that for granted, don't we? Some of us even eat 4 or 5. That's why we're on a diet. But Noah. Yeah, beautiful creation. You look out and you see the sun and the moon and the stars. You travel somewhere, you see something. You're even going around just marveling at. I like mulch. I just look at my yard, and when it's freshly mulched and you got the cool plants and there's some trees in my backyard, or not in my yard, but behind, and you're just like, wow, this is so cool. Creation is so cool, and it's just a gift from God. What else? Yeah, Stephanie. Oh, Hillary. Yeah, home to live in, right? There's lots of good things that God gives you. You know, as believers, He gives us His Word. He gives us His Son. He gives us the Holy Spirit. But where does that stuff come from? It comes from God. So you need to remember, when there is a doubt, when there is a temptation there to blame God for what's going on, you need to say, whoa, no. God is the gracious giver. God gives good things. Remind yourself of that. He is also the unchangeable Creator. Go to Psalm 136. We didn't have time to do this last week, so I wanted to this week. Psalm 136. It says, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, that Father of lights is a reference to God as the Creator. And He is the unchangeable Creator. Verse 1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. You sensing a pattern here? To Him who alone does great wonders, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the heavens with skill, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Do you get that even the creation of the heavens is an expression of God's loving kindness, His faithful, good love to you? Verse 6, to Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the great lights, for His loving kindness is everlasting. He made the sun to rule by day, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His loving kindness is everlasting. We even take the creation for granted. God makes that in His expression of His loving kindness. And notice it says, there is no variation of shifting shadow. How many of you guys watched the Rangers game yesterday? All right, some of you. Rock on. At the beginning of the game, the announcers kept talking about something, a situation with the stadium. What was it that they were talking about? Did you catch that? Yeah, Noah. The shadows. The batter at the beginning, because the sun is over here, the batter in the beginning is in the shadow. The pitcher is in the bright sunlight. So whenever the pitcher would go to throw it, the ball would come out really bright, and then it would dip into that shadow, and it would make it hard for them to see. But what happened to that shadow during the course of the game? It moved. As the sun went down, it shifts, and then it uncovers the whole part, and it made it really easy for the Devil Rays to see Neftali Feliz's pitches. So they hit them a long way. But we're not going to get into that this morning, all right? Today's a new day. Go Rangers. But with God, you know, the sun moves, the moon moves, light changes and light shifts. But God doesn't. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're not going to go there, but in Malachi 3, God reminds the people of this. He says, look, I made a promise to Jacob. He's telling him this because God has every right to destroy them, has every right to totally annihilate them. But He says, I'm not going to do it because I made a promise to you. I am unchangeable. I am unwavering. I will continue to be good to you. He is the sovereign Father of regeneration. You know, I'm talking about regeneration. Remember John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again because the old self is dying and is dead. But you must be born again. You die to your old self. Your old self is crucified with Christ. And you are born a new creation. You've heard that born-again Christian, right? That idea? That's the generation where He makes you a new creation. Well, He's the one in charge of all of that. It says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of the truth. That is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. He's the sovereign Father of regeneration. Don't ever forget that. You are a new creation because of God, because of the exercise of His will, because what He has done. And in that, you're kind of first creatures among His creation. He has a special plan and He has a special purpose for you. Think of it in the context. I brought up the illustration of you want to go somewhere and on Friday night your parents tell you no. Maybe it's your mom who says no, all right? And you look at that and there's a temptation there to be angry at your mom. Well, okay. That probably would never happen. Let's use a different scenario. There's a friend of yours that you know. And they want to do something. And their mom, the friend of your mom, you know, they say they can't. All right, because you'd never get here. But your friend starts to get angry at your mom. And they're talking to you on the phone, and you say, you know, being the good friend that you are, say, hey, well, let's think about something for a minute. Didn't your mom carry you around in her stomach for 9 months? Yeah. Didn't she give birth to you? I mean, I heard that's pretty painful. Yeah. Didn't she, like, feed you and change your nasty diapers and nurture you and care for you and bring you to school and, you know, cut up your little peanut butter and jelly sandwich just how you like? Did she cut off the crust because you don't like the crust? I think Sandra still does that for Edwin sometimes, maybe. Didn't they do all that stuff? Oh, yeah. Didn't your mom really love you? Yeah. Well, why don't you think of all the good things your mom has done for you? And stop dwelling on this one thing that she won't let you do. When there's a temptation to blame God, you have to say, whoa, 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 whoa. Back it up. God created everything. God loves me so much that He sent His Son. He caused me to be a new creation in Him. He gives me everything that is good. That it comes from God. He's unchangeable. Maybe I need to zip the lips there. Maybe I need to not blame God in this situation. Well, truth number two. Do you remember what that is? It ain't Satan's fault. You know, that whole phrase, the devil made me do it. You hear that way too many times. And notice the verse reference on this is not James 13 through 18, chapter 1, 13 through 18, because there's no reference in this. James, what he's doing, he's getting to the root. He's getting to the heart of temptation. He says it ain't God's fault. And then he's going to tell us whose fault it is. And nowhere in this does he give credit to Satan. Nowhere does he blame Satan. Yes, Satan is the tempter of old. Yes, Satan was in the garden tempting Adam and Eve. But he's not the one to blame. Is he wrong for what he does? Absolutely. But it is not him. Remembering the garden, the woman said to God, "The serpent deceived me and I ate. I was tempted. It was too strong." But whose fault is it? It's our fault. This is it. It ain't God's fault. It ain't Satan's fault. God brings the trial in your life. With that trial, there's a temptation. Sometimes Satan is there fanning the flames of that temptation. But it's ultimately you who are responsible. It says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's it. Enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. How many of you guys watched Barney growing up? A lot of you. Wow. All right. You probably remember the song, right? Wait, raise your hands again if you watch Barney. Okay, good. This should work well. All right. JT stole the cookie from the cookie jar. You remember that? Edwin stole the cookie from the cookie jar. You remember the thing? Katie Mercier did it perfectly. All right, Cameron, you remember it? Cameron stole the cookie from the cookie jar.
Me?
Yeah, you.
Be.
Then who? Say Brendan. And then Cameron goes, Brendan stole the cookie from the cookie jar. You remember that? It's like this whole circle of blame shifting. Priscilla, did you eat the cookies? Whoa, 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 not me. Well, who was it? Well, you know, it was Casey. Casey, you took the cookie. No, it wasn't me. It was Lauren. But did you say, no, 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 no. And that's what we do with our sin. We keep passing it around. You would just hope someone would stop the madness and say, I ate the cookies. Stop singing. Stop dancing. It was me, okay? No. They hide. And then I think until finally it's someone, it's them, and then they reveal, yeah, it was me. Right? But we're so good at that blame shifting. We're so good at passing it along. Oh, why'd you get mad at your brother? Why were you so mean to your brother? Well, you know, my teacher at school. You just don't understand what she's putting me through. Man, so rough. And that just put me in a bad attitude. And then when I got home, I just went off. It's my teacher's fault. No. It's your fault. It's my fault. It's our fault whenever we sin. In the garden, when God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam should have stood up and said, "Yeah. I'm sorry. I disobeyed you. It was me." Eve, when the question came to her, she should have stood up and said, "Yeah, I'm sorry. I sinned. It was me." Think of Cain and Abel, right? Remember the story? Cain and Abel? They both brought an offering before the Lord. We're not 100% sure why God didn't like Cain's offering, but He loved Abel's. It could be that Abel's was just from the first of his flock, from the fat of his flock. It was the good offering, and Cain brought him the so-so stuff. But with that, God confronts Cain. And then Cain goes out and he's talking with his brother. And what does he do? He kills his brother. God isn't to blame because of the situation. Because God was unhappy with what Cain offered, that didn't cause Cain to kill his brother. Cain looked at the situation and he said, there's something about this. This will either fill a need, or maybe it'll just be me and God, or it'll just make me happy with that. I'm going to kill Abel and then things will go be okay. There is a temptation there and he does it. Jonah, God comes to him. Jonah, I need you to go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. And Jonah looks at it. There's a trial in his life and he's thinking, Nineveh? Those people are wicked. Those people are terrible. Those people are Gentiles. He should say, okay, I'm going to consider this all joy. I don't know what God's plan is, but I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to do it. But what does he do instead? He runs away like a little girl. Or a little boy. Okay, don't want to get the girls angry at me. He runs away. He runs away. There's a temptation there to run away from his problem. There's a temptation to disobey God, and he is enticed and he's carried away, and that's what he wants. So he does it. Joseph in the coat of many colors. His father, Jacob, gives him this wonderful coat. He gets it. His brothers start to get jealous, right? There's a trial right there. There's a trial in their life. Joseph has something different. And you know what the response should have been? Ah, way to go, man. I'm so happy that you get that cool color. I'm happy for you. If you're happy, I'm happy. But instead, they see that and they know that Joseph is getting visions from God. And in these visions, he's just relaying the truth that one day they'll all bow before him. Instead of saying, wow, that's great. They look at it and they're tempted to get angry, to get bitter. And when the time arises, they take him and they sell him into slavery. They wanted to kill him. Remember, Reuben stopped him and they sold him into slavery. There is a temptation that came with the trial and they gave into it. Well, what happened here? What happened? James tells us what happens. He tells us the sequence that leads to sin. It says in verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." This is a fishing illustration, right? You've probably heard this before. Think of trying to catch a fish. It's the same temptation, sin, death, all that stuff, all right? You have the fish that's sitting there. You need to tempt it. You need to entice it to jump upon and bite your hook. And then, you got it. All right? It starts out with, he says, when he's carried away. and Carried Away and Enticed, they're pretty close with how they're related. But you can think of Carried Away as this. The fish is in the pond, minding its own business. Maybe it's hiding in the weeds back there. All right, and then he hears a plop. And he kind of comes out of his home. Pretend he has a sea anemone that he's hiding in. And he hears something out and he comes out of the sea anemone. And he goes, oh, that's the Carried Away aspect of it. And then he looks up. He sees that lure or that hook with a worm on it or the hook with the corn or the hot dog, whatever you want to use, whatever that bait is. And he looks at it and he says, wow, that looks good. Okay, sin hasn't happened there. Sin hasn't happened there. Someone comes up and says, hey, Danny, I've got all the answers to the test. And Danny is like, huh? What? Wow, that... If he stops there, if he says, wow, that... No, I'm not going to go there. Then that's not sin. The progression, the sequence is, the fish is there, the fish is carried away, the fish sees that it's good. And when the fish looks at it and goes, oh, buddy, yeah, and there's a strong desire for it, that's when sin occurs. That strong desire is called lust. It says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now, lust, we always think of it as a negative term, okay? It can be a positive term as well. You can have a strong desire, say, you can have a lust for truth. You can have a lust for justice, all right? There's positive things to it. But here we're talking about when that lust has conceived and there is a strong desire for something that is not right. It is a strong desire for something that is not acceptable before God. When you have that strong desire for it, that's the sin. That's the sin right there. Even if you don't go all the way with it, whatever you're planning to do, the thought, that is where the sin comes in. It says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? Death. The fish is in its little home. Here's something. It's carried out. Ooh, it's enticed. That looks good. Ooh, I want it. Then he goes, and when he gets it, next thing you know, he's being reeled in. He's on the frying pan. Yummy, yum, yum, yum. All right? The fish gets a bad rap because the fish is just eating something that naturally it would always eat, right? Its desire is a natural desire. That food is good. But we, when we sin, we see the thing that's out there and we lust after that which we should not lust after. We want that which we should not want and we buy into it. In Proverbs, there's a couple of different illustrations of the adulterous woman. Because most of the time we look at this in terms of sexual immorality, right? There's an adulterous woman calling out to the poor unsuspecting guy. Oh, hey, oh yeah, she looks pretty. Instead of running away from that, he lingers and he looks and he wants. It's not, I mean, yeah, there's sin on her behalf, but he's responsible for his own self. He should never get to that point. He should run away from that. I'm actually going to skip through this part so we can get to the end. Looking at this sequence of sin in light of the temptation in the garden. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman's carried away, isn't she? Right here, she's carried away. And you know that because in verse 6, the woman looks at the fruit. It's not the sin that she looks over there. She's carried away and like, what? She looks at it. Ah. You know what? When she looks at it, what does she see? She saw that the tree was good for food. She starts to be enticed by it. Wow. Yeah. And that it was a delight to the eyes. and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. You see how all that worked out? Satan comes in, is crafty, planting the seeds of doubt about what God had said. Makes her go over, look at it. Oh, yeah. And then, bam, she jumps right into it. Halfway through this sequence that leads to sin, James kind of shifts gears. All right? He's using this fishing illustration with this sequence, but then he starts to give a different, separate illustration, and they kind of go hand in hand, and it's about birth. And it says in verse 15, when lust has conceived, when he's talking about that, he's talking about, you know, birth. It gives birth to sin. When lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Think about that for a moment. Right? Lust leads to sin. You give birth to that sin. Oh, look at the beautiful little baby. Ooh, it's sin. Gross. That's an ugly baby. Ugh. And what is the accomplishment? What does sin accomplish? It accomplishes death. We know that the wages of sin is death. There is ultimate judgment before God that is a result of sin. But also there are consequences for sin. There's consequences and there is heartache that goes along with sin. Well, conclusion, I got three things for you. Two of them might look, well, they all might look familiar. First one, don't blame God. God's not to blame. He's not at fault. Don't blame Satan. You need to be aware of Satan. Notice that it said in Genesis 3 that he was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field. You have a crafty opponent out there. You have a roaring lion that it tells us in 1 Peter. That is roaming about seeking someone to devour. But Satan is not at fault. You need to take ownership for your sin. And then do something about it. You need to take ownership for your sin. When you are tempted, it is because of you. When I am tempted, it is because of me. Looking at that idea of doing something about it. If you find yourself that you have taken of the bait, you have given in, there is sin in your life, you need to confess to God and repent. You don't need to blame other people for it. You need to stand before God and say, God, I was wrong. God, I repent. God, forgive me. And you know what? If you're in Christ Jesus, God forgives you. Wow. So why do we hold on to it? And why do we blame other people? We should freely come before God and say, God, it's me. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And 1 John 1, 8 and 10 says that He freely gives us forgiveness. In doing something about it, you need to cut off the sequence that leads to sin. Cut off the sequence that leads to sin. This can be in many shapes, ways, or forms. But whenever you find yourself being carried away, whenever you find yourself being enticed, stop! Maybe it's TV shows you shouldn't watch. Well, an easy way to start it is to cut it off by not watching that show. Or not watch TV, but if you're watching TV and something comes up, and it turn it off and walk away. You have to cut it off. Someone's saying something bad about someone else. Get out of that situation. Correct them, whatever it may be. Realize what's happening. Realize that sequence. But too many times, we get carried away. Oh. And then we. Ooh. It's not a mistake that God is giving us this sequence. It's not a mistake. You got to know it. You got to remember it. And you got to cut it off before it leads to sin. You need to commit to taking God's way. Confess to God and repent. Cut off the sequence that leads to sin. Commit to taking God's way. And what do I mean by that? In 1 Corinthians 10, 13 and 14, it says, no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. You're facing something that man is very familiar with. And God is faithful. Remember, pointing back to God's character, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Do you get that? God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Never can you say, oh, it was too great. It isn't. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. He provides an exit door. If the whole room was on fire, which would be kind of odd because it's concrete, there's an exit door. You leave, it's right there. With temptation, it's there. The exit is there. Like in the case of idolatry in 1 Corinthians, he says, flee from idolatry. If you're tempted in that, flee from it. Run away. Get out of that situation. There's all kinds of different ways, shapes, and forms. If there's friends that lead you into bad situations where you do wrong things, you got to run away. You got to cut that off. There's lots of different things. Some quick tools. And I know you're thinking, it's 10:30. I'll wrap this up minute and a half. Supplication. Prayer to God. In the Lord's Prayer on how we should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Do you ever pray that? God, please, keep me from temptation. Keep this temptation away from me. Lead us not into temptation. Not to beat a dead horse, but the Scriptures. How could a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have treasured in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Think of Jesus in the wilderness. Satan tempts Jesus, and what does Jesus do? Bam! He hits him back with Scripture each and every time. He knew the Scriptures. He loved the Scriptures. He used them to combat that temptation that was there. In the same way, you got to know the Word. You got to know how to use the Word. You got to have it in your heart. You got to love it. You have to put it as first priority. And you have to say, well, ooh, this is tempting. But God says this. Those are daily disciplines. Being in prayer, reading the Word. You wonder why we're always bringing that up. You wonder why we're always talking about it. Because that will give you victory over sin. That will give you victory over temptation. Remember, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. Remember our study in Galatians? But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Well, why am I giving you these tools? Too many people say, well, I'm just going to live my life. I'm going to do what I want. I don't really have time to read. Don't really have time to pray. But, oh, why did I give into this temptation again? Why did I sin here? Oh, it's a life. It's a life before God that you need to leave, that you need to walk by His Spirit. You need to consistently be doing these things. So when that temptation comes up, bam, you walk away from it. And if you aren't, it makes it that much harder. Don't do this on your own, because you can't. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Rely on the Scriptures. Rely on God praying to Him. Be proactive. Be preventative in this. If you already know of a situation that you're going to be tempted about today, be praying about it. Let's pray. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for Your truth. It's just so amazing. Pray, Lord, that we would apply Your Word to our life. That we realize it's not You that's at fault. It's not Satan that we need to place our blame on. It's ourselves. And we realize that it's ourselves. We need to do something about it, Lord. And I pray that we would use the tools You've given us. Take the way of escape You've given us. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.